essential theme that we have seen in the book of Hebrews is the importance of persevering in the life of faith all the way to the finish line. As the author of Hebrews has written to this congregation, he is pleading with them not to reject Christ and go back to Judaism. That's the context. Because when they do this, they are going to something that cannot save them, which will never put them in a right relationship with God. This conversation in the first century about salvation and persevering in salvation is very relevant at every point in history. At every point in history, there are people in the Christian community that are over time, they show their true colors. Over time, tragically, some depart from the Christian faith. Earlier in this book, in chapter 6, as we read earlier in the call to worship, we looked at a passage that addresses many questions that people have. These are the big questions of life that tell us concerning our eternal future. Questions like, how do I know that I'm saved? Can I lose my salvation? Are there two classes of Christians, or is there merely a progressive growth of sanctification, of growth in holiness that is supposed to take place? The author already began to address these questions in chapter 6, but he returns to the sobering conversation in our text today, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. So this time, I encourage you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the red Bibles that we have. This sermon is titled, Counterfeit Salvation. And I'm going to begin by reading the text, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's our big idea. Understand that only judgment awaits the one who departs from Christ. Understand that only judgment awaits the one who departs from Christ. And we only have one reason why in this text, and so I'll give it to you right out of the gate. This one reason why is that the one who rejects Christ after much exposure forfeits his sacrifice for sins. Okay, we're going to see this as we go through this text. On March 30th, we looked at the parallel verses, as I mentioned, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And so I encourage you, if you have like a little bookmark, we're going to be going back to that chapter quite a bit here as we look at this passage in chapter 10. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The author is talking about the same thing in both passages. He's talking about apostasy. Okay, what is apostasy? It is beginning the Christian faith, but at some point falling away. It is a sad and sobering reality that those who once professed faith in Jesus are no longer walking with him. What the author is doing in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, is he is warning his congregation not to go down the same path that some in this Jewish congregation had gone down. The author is pleading with his congregation not to leave Christ and go back to the work righteousness system of Judaism. The works were attractive to some, and they held the belief that one does not enter a relationship with God by grace through faith alone, but through keeping the Mosaic law. In other words, you earn your way to heaven Christ doesn't earn it for you. And this is the dilemma that every false religion presents. You earn your way to heaven. That's what all of them teach. You earn your way to God. If the good outweighs the bad, God will let you into his kingdom. That's what every religion teaches, except for biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity teaches you cannot earn your way to God. It's only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this was the temptation before this man's congregation. They had already seen people depart and leave Christ and go back to Judaism. He's pleading with the others, don't go down the same path. And what he says in verse 4 of chapter 6 is that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. He tells them it is impossible. That word impossible is a big word. What he is writing is that there comes a point where someone rejects Christ and passes the point of no return. It's like a ship setting sail across the Atlantic Ocean with the goal of crossing the Atlantic. At some point, it's going to be too late to turn back. So the captain and his crew better be prepared to make the whole journey, to be able to finish the mission across the ocean. What the author of Hebrews is communicating is that there are a particular kind of people who will never be able to return to Christ. They will pass the point of no return. There is such a person from the Old Testament described in this way in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. We learn that Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau gave up his role as heir, and what happened is the promises of God would no longer go through him. They would go through Jacob. Esau valued the immediate over the eternal, and what is earthly over God's kingdom promises. Later on, Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 17, that we'll see down the road here, the author explained what happened to Esau once he forfeited the promise. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now you might say that Esau tried to repent. Why didn't God welcome him back? Esau's heart was so hard that he no longer wanted the promises of God through faith in God. He wanted the benefits that came from God's promise, not God himself. This is what he was sad about. He missed out on what was there, but his selfishness would not receive it. He wanted the gifts, not the giver. The Bible tells us this happens, and sadly we see it in our lives as well. Now what we see the author writing about in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, is concerning a particular people that appeared to be saved. As he writes in verses 4 and 5, he gives descriptions of what these people had. As you look at the description, it makes you wonder, how in the world could these people fall away? Because these are people who appeared to have it all. Listen to what these people experienced. First off, they were enlightened. To be enlightened means that your eyes are opened to something. The author of Hebrews is describing those who had their eyes enlightened to the message of salvation in Christ. These were people who were confronted with the meaning of life. Then we continue reading in verse 4 that they tasted the heavenly gift. This is another way of saying what I just said. Their eyes were opened up to the glory of Christ and what this means for sinful humanity. Jesus is this great gift offered to anyone that believes in him. The scripture promises that anybody who believes in him will have eternal life. These people had tasted at some level the goodness of this heavenly gift. They have also shared in the Holy Spirit. These are people who had been in the presence of the church community where the Holy Spirit is present in a special way. I mean, think about Sunday mornings. The Holy Spirit is very much present in a special way when the people of God gather. These people were in those surroundings. Then in verse 5, he writes that these people had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. To these people, at a certain level, the Bible was coming to life. Then lastly, in the second half of verse 5, the author of Hebrews writes that these people tasted the powers of the age to come. There's great glory that is coming on this earth when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. This is first in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the eternal reign of the triune God, which will go on forever and ever and ever. What verse 6 says is that those who experienced all of this power and blessing, in some measure, after seeing and being surrounded by the glory of Christ, walked away from the glory of Christ. The author says this by writing that they have fallen away. One thing he makes very clear here as we look at the beginning of verse 4 and then go down to verse 6 is that it is impossible to those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. We talked a couple weeks ago about what the word impossible means. Humans cannot run a 3-minute mile. That's impossible. The world record is 3:43. But nobody could run a 3-minute mile. It's humanly impossible. Humans can't jump 25 feet high. They can jump 12, 13, 14. I mean, they could. You could dunk on a rim. Some people could dunk on a 12-foot rim. You can't go much higher than that. It's humanly impossible. What is being described here is that these particular people who are being described can never be a genuine Christian ever again. Just like that ship that goes too far into the ocean and runs out of resources, they pass the point of no return. The ship forever is lost in the darkness. It is impossible to return, as the author of Hebrews writes. Now, there are so many questions being raised in this passage. What about the person who grows up in a Christian family, has a falling away period, and returns to Christ later on? Well, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 presents the story of the prodigal son. That does happen where people, they grow up in the Christian home, they have kind of a falling away period, and then they come back to Christ. Okay, so that is described in Scripture. In fact, that happens to a lot of people who grow up in a Christian home. They kind of drift away for a while, and then they come back to faith in Christ. But one thing you'll notice about these people is that they never publicly denounce Christ. They never take a strong stance of rebellion against God. There is some rebellion for sure, but there's hope. They still might come back, and there are times when people do come back. In fact, that was my story, I think, when I was 19 years old. I was thinking about that on my morning walk. I like to go on morning walks before I preach. When I was 19 years old, I had a fork-in-the-road experience. Was I going to follow Christ, or was I going to follow the world? And I was hit with a ton of bricks. It was the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sins. And by the grace of God, I stand before you today, because 19 years ago, by the grace of God, I made the right choice. Isn't that amazing? Our choices have consequences. Who knows where I would be today if I didn't choose that? But by the grace of God, I made that choice, and here I am before you today. We have falling away periods. Young people do. You see this, the prodigal son. That does happen. And this might be your story. But that's not who the author of Hebrews is talking about in these verses. What he is talking about are those who decisively deny Christ somewhere along the way. After all the information they have received, they treat the most precious one as worthless. They treat the one who died in their place as one who didn't lay down his life for them. They no longer need him as their Savior, and they go their own way. Listen again to how grievous of a sin this is, as Hebrews 6:6 describes. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. To do this leads to great harm for the person who rejects Christ, and we'll see what this harm is in a little bit. What these people are communicating through their rejection of Christ is that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient, which means it is no longer needed, no longer necessary. Christ either died for you or he didn't. We need to remember the context here. Those to whom he is writing, whom had left the faith, are Jewish people who some still might have called themselves followers of Christ, but they no longer saw Christ's death on the cross as fully sufficient for their salvation. Then there are those who don't even pretend to believe in Jesus, and they just go back fully to Judaism. Okay, so some of them would have held on to some remnant of, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but we still need to keep the law. And then there are those who said, nope, we don't even need to keep Jesus as Messiah. We're just going to follow the Judaism practice. Either way, they both walked away. They no longer believed in Jesus, and Jesus became nothing to them. They are no different from the Jewish leaders in the first century who rejected Jesus and delivered him up to Pilate to be crucified. John MacArthur, commenting on this, said, as far as they were concerned, the Son of God deserved to be crucified. Regardless of what they may still have been professing openly and publicly, they now took their stand with the crucifiers. In their hearts, they said, that's the same verdict we give. They had made trial of Jesus Christ, and with all the evidence possible, they decided he was not the true Messiah. They had turned around and gone back to Judaism. To them, Jesus was an imposter and deceiver, and got exactly what was coming to him. They agreed with those who killed Jesus, and they put him to an open shame again. They declared openly that Jesus was guilty as charged. Now, this sounds so strong, but really that is true. And this is where C.S. Lewis gave the Lord Liar Lunatic argument. You can't call Jesus good if he's not the Son of God. Because if he's good and he's not the Son of God, well, he's either a lunatic, means he's crazy, because he made these claims, he claimed to be the Son of God. So he's either crazy or he's a liar. In either case, he's not someone we should admire. But if he is only one whom we should admire, if he is who he said he is. So we can see the seriousness of this. If someone rejects Christ and says, no, I don't believe in Jesus, they are siding with the Jewish leaders who put Jesus on that cross. Now, most unbelievers like this would never say this, but it's true. And what the author of Hebrews, what he's doing here, is that he saw defectors from his congregation doing what is being described here. They are going back to Judaism. They're calling Jesus a liar. This rejection of Christ, which is a great betrayal to Christ, is like Judas turning his back on Jesus. Judas had closer access to Jesus than anyone else, and yet he decided that he didn't want him. These particular people are not those unbelievers who never believe. It is coming from those who once appeared to be Christians, who were in the midst of everyone else, and sang songs alongside everyone else. Now, I want to go back to these descriptions of these people that we already looked at. The author is describing people, once again, who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. These descriptions sound like a believer. Some interpret that this is indeed describing believers who just fell away and the Holy Spirit left. But I believe Scripture clearly tells us that these were never believers to begin with. 1 John 2:19 is very helpful for us in understanding this. In that verse, we are told, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had continued with us, they would have shown that they were of us. But because they departed, they showed that they all are not of us. We shouldn't be shocked by the ex-evangelicals that we see in our day, since the Bible describes their kind. What he's communicating here is that those who don't continue in the faith are those who were never saved in the first place. They appear to be Christians. All these descriptions that are given in verses 4 and 5 sound like one who is truly born again. However, they departed. And the rest of the testimony of Scripture tells us, anybody who departs never belonged to Christ in the first place. Now, in our text this morning that we've already read, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, just like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, there appears to be indications that these people may have been born again. In verse 26, it says that they received the knowledge of the truth. This happens to believers. Then in verse 29, the author writes that they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Some look at this and say, see, it says that they were sanctified. Ruth and I had a conversation last week. I'm going to be very clear on this, Ruth. Sanctification is what? The process of growing in holiness. Something that only believers take part in, because only believers have the Holy Spirit. Only believers grow in holiness. It's the process of growing in holiness. Justification is a one-time thing. When you believe in Christ, Christ's righteousness is credited as your righteousness. Okay, that's justification. Sanctification is the process of growing in holiness. So one is a one-time event. One is a process. So these people, they were once sanctified. That's what it says. This apparently showed someone who had the presence of the Holy Spirit. But just like chapter 6, you have all these descriptions that sound like a believer, but it's really not a believer. Once again, we don't take this as this was the reality inside of them, or that it still is the reality, but they are in a state of stunted growth, but rather that they were surrounded by the things of God, and even looked to be a believer at one time, but walked away. And their walking away showed the absence of the Spirit in them. As we look at this, we really have three views that Christians hold to. One is that they had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit left. But I've already explained that as we have gone through Hebrews, that once the Spirit enters a person, the Holy Spirit does not leave a person. The other view was put forth by 20th century theologian Louis Schaeffer. Schaeffer argued that there were two classes of Christians, carnal and spiritual. To him, the carnal Christian was hardly different than the world. The only significant difference is that the carnal Christians had the Holy Spirit and the unbeliever did not. Schaeffer believed that once one made Jesus not just his Savior, but his Lord, that's when the process of sanctification would really get going. And sometimes you hear people say that. Jesus is not just their Savior, but he's their Lord. Or maybe it's just his Savior, but he's not their Lord. You hear this language out there. I believe that if you're saved, even if you're young, even if you have lots of sins you still need to work through, he's still your Lord. Jesus makes these statements in the Gospels. So Louis Schaeffer presented this, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Schaeffer believed that once one did this, they would start growing. But Schaeffer looked at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, and Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, as passages that spoke of the carnal Christian. So the judgment here is not judgment to hell, but a judgment of taking away rewards, where one's experience in heaven will be second class. But look at how the author of Hebrews writes, which blows up this view. Verse 26 says that for those who go on sinning deliberately after professing faith in Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27 says that there is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Then verse 28, the author describes that there were several sins in the Old Testament where the judgment was death under the law of Moses. Then in verse 29, how much worse a punishment is reserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant. What does it mean to trample underfoot the Son of God and to profane the blood of the covenant? It means to treat with disregard. It means rejection. What it says at the end of verse 27 is that this outrages the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is outraged at this person that has deliberately gone on sinning, as verse 26 says. As one rejects Christ, there is also a rejection, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Then the consequences continue in verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These two statements in verse 30, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. Then after looking at the deep anger and wrath that God has toward rebellious sinners, in verse 31, the author summarizes this by writing these sobering words, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord is loving and gracious to those who come to him, but to those who harden their hearts, and in the worst of cases, as we see today, when those who have received lots of information said they followed Jesus and then chose another path, these the Lord is very angry with. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is being described is judgment upon him. In verse 30, we see the word vengeance. We're not supposed to seek vengeance if someone wrongs us. God is the one who brings vengeance. And he brings vengeance through judgment. He rights every single wrong. The Lord is going to right the wrongs that these apostate people have done to him and his son. Then we see the terrifying words. As I already said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To be in the hands of the all-powerful God in judgment is incredibly scary to ponder. 18th century New England pastor Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that left his listeners terrified as the accounts of this sermon came out after the fact. He described it as God holding someone in his hands and being ready to release that person into the fire of hell. I'm thinking, if he preached this sermon today, he would never get a call to be a pastor. And yet you look at his words, and his words line up with what Scripture says. This sermon is based on a number of texts in the Bible that focus on God's wrath toward the wicked, including our passage this morning. What a blessing it is to be in his favor, but how dreadful to be the recipient of his wrath. These people who see how much they need Christ and how wonderful he is and yet reject him will experience the just judgment from God Almighty forever and ever. Make no mistake about this, the Bible never talks about believers in this way that we see in our text. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And as I said above, 1 John 2:19 tells us who these people are. They are those who professed faith and were surrounded by the Christian community, but ultimately came to a place where they outright rejected Christ, showing their true colors. People can't keep up the charade forever, and over time, walk away. Indeed, what these two passages are communicating is that there is no return for those who travel down this path. To have that much exposure to this book and to see the transforming power of this book in people's lives, and then to say, no, it's all a lie. That's quite a statement. And that's quite a path to go down. And it's a fearful thing to go down that path. Hebrews 6:4 tells us it's impossible for them to return. Then Hebrews 10:26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. As we've gone through Hebrews, we've seen this. There's a once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. Just one. And if you forfeit that, hell is your future. There's no way out of it. Nothing's going to stop God from judging you. His gift offered to you, his gracious gift offered to you, none of us deserve to be saved. And yet God, in his grace, offers us Christ, his gift offered to us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is a gift that's been offered to us. And to reject that, very serious. 1 John 3:9 says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And my interpretation of this is, no one born of God is comfortable sinning. Do you know how I know I was a Christian when I was 19 years old? I was in dread of the sin in my life. My conscience would not let me go. It's a fearful thing to get to a place where your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. The conscience is seared, as Scripture says. It's a fearful thing to get to that place. And these people who are walking away, they've reached that place. So if you're here today and you're thinking, man, my conscience is really bothering me, that's a good place to be. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to Him. Don't run from Him. Believers look different from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." True believers are those who have some resemblance of a transformed person. There is some evidence of the Spirit's work in this person's life, and the Spirit's presence in one is permanent once one believes in Jesus. And there's so many passages that you can go to that show this. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." That the beginning of that good work is your conversion. And he is going to bring it to completion. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You have 1 Peter verses 3 through 5 in chapter 1. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." If you've been walking with Christ for decades, God's power is working in your life, keeping you from falling away. But this is not what Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 is describing, nor our text this morning in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. "These are those who have ultimately rejected Christ, and they have shown their rejection through their actions. Their actions of rejecting the clear teaching of Christ and making their own religion." Humanity loves religion, but humanity has a hard problem with this religion, the only true one. This is what this congregation in Hebrews did. They wanted their own religion, the religion of Judaism, their pride. They wanted to form their own religion, but they didn't want the true teaching found in Jesus Christ. Because you know what the Bible does to us? If we're truly following Jesus, we feel like ants. Humility is what happens. We understand we deserve hell forever. And to understand that takes humility. But people use religion for their pride. "Look how good I am. God's going to have favor upon me because I'm good." That's not Christianity. So we understand these two parallel texts in light of what the rest of the Bible says. What the Bible says is that once the Holy Spirit enters a person, that person will persevere all the way to the finish line. But what we have here before us, what we see in our text, is those who professed Christ and then walked away, who are given this severe rebuke and this severe, it's really a prophecy. This is what's going to happen to these people. Judgment. These people were in the Christian community. These are those who had way more knowledge than the average person. And what a grievous sin it is to have all of that knowledge and to still reject Christ. They heard the word of God preached. They heard the songs on Sunday. They saw transformed lives around them. They saw all the Christian activities. They had enormous access to the truth, but after having all of that access, rejected Christ. And what the author is communicating is that if they rejected him with all of this information, there will never be a time in the future where they will receive him. If they rejected him at the pinnacle, there will be no chance to go back to him. And we know people like this. I had an intern friend at my old church that this passage describes. He was going down the path of ministry, not just a Christian, but ministry. And one day I find out he's an atheist, and he's posting things on his social media. And every picture I've seen of him ever since he walked away 11 years ago, he looks miserable. Because that's what happens when you leave Christ. You don't smile anymore. And it's the most tragic people of all. The people who apostatized. They were once in the Christian community. They were surrounded by the Word of God. They were surrounded by the Christian music. They were surrounded by the laughing. All the joy that takes place. This should be the happiest place there is. And it is. When I come here on Sunday mornings, I see the joy that fills people's hearts. I see the people who you just want to talk to each other. 45 minutes later, there's still people here talking. The way we sing together, the way we enjoy each other. This is the happiest place there is. The body of Christ gathering. And yet people who leave that and go their own way, they go down a path of misery. And a lot of times they won't even acknowledge it. Sometimes they do, okay? But sometimes if you talk to them, the happiest you ever were was when you were in the church. I knew you then. You were happy. And now you look so joyless. There's a story, I've shared this before, of Billy Graham's counterpart early on in his ministry, a man by the name of, his last name was Templeton. What was his first name? Was it Gary Templeton? Gary Templeton. Okay. So he was involved in preaching, and he walked away eventually. He wasn't just the one who knew the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. And toward the end of his life, toward his death, he said, "I miss him." And he was talking about Christ. He knew how much better it was back then than the path he went down. But that's what sin does. Sin tells you, this is happy. This is going to be joyful. This is going to be a great life. And then people go down it and they find out what it really is. There's nothing there. Only misery. And then judgment from God that awaits. We see this happen in our very midst. People doing this. People who were in the Christian community and have denounced Christ. I could speak of a guy at college, an RA of mine, publicly has denounced Christ. What a tragedy. Again, he's not happy. We know that. We know that's going to be the outcome whenever anyone goes down that path. What we must understand is that Christ is not the imposter. But these people are the imposters. They were phony, and over time they showed who they really were. But those who are genuinely converted do not do this. Those who are genuinely converted could never imagine forsaking Christ. If you are here today and you're thinking, that would be the worst thing ever, be encouraged. That shows the work of God in your life. These do not have a relationship with God, but they have a fearful expectation of judgment. God is either our Father or He is our judge. If He's your Father, He's the delight of your life, and you will enjoy heaven with Him forever. If He is your judge, He will judge you forevermore. So here, in summary, understand that only judgment awaits the one who departs from Christ. And in this text, we have seen one reason why. The one who rejects Christ after much exposure forfeits his sacrifice for sins. And what I said in chapter 6, I will say here. This is not intended to discourage Christians into thinking that you can lose your salvation. It is describing the dark judgment that happens to those that walk away. For the unbeliever, this is calling for you to find your refuge in Christ. But for the believer, it is calling you to hold to Christ that much tighter. As we ponder how dreadful it is not to belong to Christ, but to be under His judgment, we are to rejoice that we are His. And it should drive us every day to walk closer with Him. Now, next week, I'll be in New Jersey, and Doug's going to be preaching. One of our elders, Doug's going to be preaching. But we are going to spend a few Sundays where we will look at the end of this chapter, where the author describes the need to endure through the trials of the life of faith in order to receive the great future reward. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, two Sundays from now. And I say Lord willing because, you know, with what happened with Charlie Kirk, you never know, right? We never know when it's going to be our last Sunday. But I hope to be here 2 weeks from now to preach that with you. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to sit under the preaching of the word. And some passages, Lord, are very sobering. And this is one of those passages. It is a warning passage to those who walk away. And so, Lord, apply this through your Spirit to everyone today, right where they are at. To the believer, encourage the believer. May that believer hold that much tighter to you. To the unbeliever, may the unbeliever for the first time ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not have judgment be their future, but that you would be his or her father and belong to you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.